The Bible reading this morning is Psalm chapter 42 and 43. You can find that on page 556 of your church Bibles. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs his love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. Rescue me from deceitful and wicked men. You are God, my stronghold. Why have you rejected me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by my enemy? Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then will I go to the altar of God, to God, my joy and my delight. I praise you with the harp, O God, my God. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God.
Yeah, as you see there, we'll look at Psalm 42 and 43. It's a bit of a mystery in the Hebrew manuscript. It's one psalm, and I think as you can see, reading the two together, it fits. Keep your Bibles open there, though. Let's pray. Let's talk to God. Father, please help us to see the way we desire and thirst for things that can never satisfy. So this morning, please quench our thirst in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thirst is familiar to everyone. They say it's a corrective mechanism which acts as a control of fluid balance in the body. But whatever its purpose, we all know the feeling. We all know how strong the desire and the lengths that you'd go to have your thirst quenched. And today our psalmist is thirsty. He's experienced a strong desire, a feeling that he desperately desires to have quenched. But it's not for water. It's not even for a sports drink like Gatorade or Powerade. The song the thirst writer is searching for is God. They wish to have rich fellowship and communion with God, and yet they're separated from God's meeting place. The psalmist is far flung from Jerusalem. They are miles and miles away from the temple, and they desperately want to reconnect with him. But I wonder this morning how you feel. How you feel after hearing the thirst of the psalmist. I mean, we know what it means to be thirsty. We know what it means to desperately need a drink. But what about to thirst? To have a thirst and it be for God? I don't know about you, but maybe that's a little harder to associate with. And it's not that the idea of being thirsty for something other than water is too abstract for us. I think we all know what it's like to have strong desires for things, to have a thirst, to have a desperation to achieve or to receive something. And people can be hugely motivated. They can go to enormous efforts, expel enormous amounts of energy and spend enormous amounts of money to achieve their goals and desires. This morning, it's just as we see in Psalm 42 and 43, for the psalmist, this huge motivation of theirs is to be with their God. Well, let's come now and have a look, see how this motivation, how this thirst is described, and how they come to find true satisfaction. It was a couple of years ago, I went on a bushwalk to a lookout with a couple of other blokes for dawn. It was really planned on a whim, and so we just went up there with the clothes on our back. I mean, it was maybe 2 hours hike, but what would we really need anyway? Water. We desperately needed water. And you might think we're a bit daft, and we probably were, trying to climb to a top of a mountain over 1,000 metres high. But you've got to remember, it was dawn. You know, it was pitch black in the morning, it was cold. It's not like we were starting off at 2 p.m. in the afternoon. But boy, were we wrong. We were so thirsty on the climb. We get halfway, what are we supposed to do now? We're now miles away, back from home, stuck on the top of this thing. So the best thing that we could come up with was to try to catch the dew as it dripped off the leaves. But I can tell you, condensation from trees really doesn't satisfy your thirst. But here in Psalm 42 and 43, the psalmist is stuck up on a thing. It's top of a mountain and a long way from home. They desperately want to catch sight of God, but they can't get their thirst quenched from this distance. You see, the writer here was one of the sons of Korah, and not one of the bands that's kicking around the country now, but they were appointed by King David to an ongoing musical leadership that would have included what we see in verse 4 of Psalm 42. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. You see, this is what they remember. They remember being part of God's people and leading them in song in Jerusalem as they went to meet with God in his house, in the temple. But that's not a reality anymore. They are out of Jerusalem. They are just about out of Israel. They are on the northern edge of the country. Have a look in verse 6 and 7. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of the waterfall, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. You see, the psalmist finds themselves on the heights of Hermon, right at the far extreme of the country. It's where the source of the Jordan River began, where it began in waterfalls in verse 7 to flow through the nation Israel. How they find themselves stuck up here, it's hard to know. But what we know from the opening verses, from the outset of the psalm, this guy is distraught. He dearly desires, from verse 9, the security of God, his rock. He wants to be reunited to his life source, freed from the taunts of his enemies who say, "Where is your God?" You see, the only relief from the despair comes toward the end of Psalm 43, in verses 3 and 4. Have a look at it. Send forth your light and your truth. Let them guide me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain, to the place where you dwell. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my joy and my delight. I will praise you with the harp, O God my God. Far flung from this mountain, he wants to be drawn back to the holy mountain. He wants to be back in Jerusalem, to the temple, to where God chose to dwell. Whether a physical return has happened to you or whether it's just that his thoughts carry him, they desire to be in the place where God dwelt with them, to be in the place where God dwelt with his people. He desires to be in communion with God, and that meant being at the holy mountain. That meant being at the temple, God's meeting place. You see, the sons of Korah desired to lead the people in praise of God, their rock. To this God, to the God who had led the country out of Egypt, saving them, rescuing them, to the God who had governed them by cloud during the day through the desert, and who led them by fire at night, to the God whose presence had flooded into the Holy of Holies in the temple during King Solomon's reign. They find themselves separated from Jerusalem, away from the temple, but they desperately want to be back. They wish to be in the place where God dwells. They wish to be in communion with him, to have their thirst finally and adequately quenched. But this whole experience, you know, this separation seems to bring them great trauma, that somehow being separated from God caused them incredible grief. There was something in them, there was something about being connected to the living God that brought them safety, that brought them security. And to not be with him, well, it was a disaster. Could you describe a kind of thirst like that in your life? You know, clambering over a host of things to be connected to God, to be connected to the living God, so that you might have safety, so that you might have security. The psalmist feels parched and overwhelmed. But he does not bow to the harassing that has come from his foes as they nag with the cry, "Where is your God?" You see, the fact that he even cries out alerts us to the fact that he still in his distance, knows of God who hears. And he speaks not just to God himself, but he speaks to himself, and he says he knows of the God he serves. And he can say, "Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise him, my Saviour and my God." Whether his hope in God was restored by a return to the holy mountain, I don't know. But a day was coming when his Saviour and his God would come to dwell. Now, you know, you might find it hard to believe, looking at my physique. When I was at high school, I ran long-distance athletics sort of stuff. So one year, though, we met in northern Queensland. And I was from Toowoomba, and if you know, it's one of the coldest parts of Queensland. So here I am running this long-distance event in this semi-arid, desert-like location. So I can tell you, at the end of that race, at the end of that meet, I was sculling water like no end. The best water ever. You want to taste it? It's in North Queensland. I can tell you, my thirst was quenched like never before. But even that as a thirst quencher doesn't compare to a woman's experience who meets Jesus on a holy mountain. So I'll ask you to turn to John chapter 4. The intriguing account plays itself out here. So Jesus meets her after a bit of long distance stuff as well. He hasn't been running, or at least I don't think he probably was, but he was walking. He's headed north as well from Judea to Galilee. But to do that, he has to cross through Samaria to make it north. So by the time he makes it to Samaria, he's thirsty. So have a look at John chapter 4, verse 7. "When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?' But even though she could probably see that Jesus is very thirsty, she's very perplexed. She's surprised that a Jewish man would even speak to a Samaritan, that would even speak to a Samaritan woman. Because based upon a racial divide that had separated Jews and Samaritans for centuries, you see, at least in the mind of the Jew, Samaritans were, to be frank, mongrels. They were Israelites who had once been members of a tribe of Israel or tribes of Israel, but now through conquest and intermarrying were now a mix of different races. But as the interaction continues, it moves from Jesus' physical thirst to her physical thirst, or at least that's what she perceives from her perspective. When in verse 13 and following, it goes like this. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She's stoked because it's the whole Tim Tams ad going on. You know, people wishing for a packet of Tim Tams that will never run out. You see, she's thinking this is her chance to get Gatorade. Gatorade sports drink. Jesus is saying, "I could get this on tap in your home. You will never need to leave this place and go back to the well again." Jesus is not saying this. He's saying, I'm not talking about your thirst for water. I'm talking about the thirst of your soul. I'm talking about that gnawing feeling deep inside you that you try to fill with stuff. Satisfies for a moment, but never gets quenched. You see, Jesus drills down here. He drills down and sees what eats at her deep down in her core. What is her deep-seated idol that she desperately wants, but like all false idols, will never deliver? Jesus says, "You think that relationships, you think that a man can feel the hunger in your soul, might satisfy for a time, but you're chasing something that will never quench your thirst." But in verse 14, Jesus says he can offer the true thirst crusher, that what he offers is something that will truly satisfy, and that he can actually come through with the goods. He can deliver it. He has been sent by God to satisfy the thirst of his people. He obviously intrigues her by his ability to perceive into her heart and her desires. And yet the conversation then descends into a theological tussle that has been warring between the Jews and the Samaritans about true worship. So she says, worship happens on this mountain in Samaria, and that you Jews, like the sons of Korah in Psalm 42 and 43, say it happens on the mountain in Jerusalem. But then in verse 22, Jesus says geography will soon be indifferent as far as worship is concerned. And this is a thing that must have puzzled the Samaritan woman. It would have puzzled the sons of Korah, just like it initially puzzled the disciples in a conversation they had with Jesus in John chapter 2, after he clears the temple. Let me read it to you. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days. The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken." See, Jesus is saying to the woman, look, soon you won't have to make a choice between which mountain you worship at, because she, with the psalmist of Psalm 42, can find a new meeting place, a new meeting place where God dwells. It's the one at which John 1 says, tabernacled amongst us, and it's Jesus. You see, worship would no longer be a matter of geographical location, whether you're in the northern parts of Israel or North Queensland, whether you're in Samaria or Judea, it didn't matter. What mattered is, are you connected to him? Are you connected to Jesus, the meeting place between God and man? You see, the temple would be destroyed. It would be rebuilt in 3 days. As Jesus dies, the temple curtain tears in the Holy of Holies, and the Holy Spirit rushes by his Spirit at Pentecost into believers. The Spirit that Jesus describes in John 14:17 as the Spirit of truth. So this is the offer that Jesus places before the woman, saying, be connected to God, not by geography, but by me. You see, this was hope for the Samaritan woman, and it was answers to the taunts that the psalmist had to bear with as his foe said to him, where is your God? Well, here he is. Touch him. Feel his hand. Feel his side. See the blood that was shed at the cross. See the temple curtain is torn. Actually, don't just see, but believe and experience God living in you by the Holy Spirit. Experience the Spirit of truth living within you. Experience something that is truly thirst crushing. I wonder, is that your experience? Do you feel a deep sense of contentment in your core, of your desires being met? Because this is what Jesus is offering to us, to come in and to fill the void that nothing else can. Do you know what I mean? Listen to C.S. Lewis explain it. Most people, if they really learn to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that it can offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are actually longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. This is how he finishes. He says, I'm now not speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best ones possible. There was something we grasped at in that first moment of longing, which just fades away in reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife, and the hotels and scenery may have been excellent, and chemistry, depending how you look at it, may be a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. And Lewis's solution is to call a call to reorientate the entire focus of your life toward God. This is how he goes on. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly desires were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. So may we urge each other together to not put our hope in things like relationships, holidays, or our jobs. That just means satisfaction evades us. Come and receive the real thing. Even though veiled, before we meet Christ face to face, let us drink deeply from the water that he offers us to truly have our thirst quenched. In a hot, dry climate like the psalmist and the Samaritan woman find themselves in, they would have been keenly aware of their need for water and the blessings that it represented. And yet it was the man Jesus Christ who was the one that could satisfy them. He would be the one who could truly quench their thirst. So how about you? Are you satisfied? Or is there something that you must have to make you feel happy? And I feel this. How about you? When we have desires for this thing or these things that have become more important in my heart than God himself. And at these moments, when these things happen to us, what are we to do? Well, have a listen to a reflection on a great Reformation work called The Treatise on Good Works, as they illustrate the problem and then provide a way forward. We would not lie unless we had made something, human approval, reputation, power over others, financial advantage, more important and valuable to our hearts than the grace and favour of God. The secret to change is to identify and dismantle the basic idols of the heart. So you might say, well, how do we know? I mean, an idol, that sounds a bit bizarre. We don't have idols today in our modern society, but these idols are the things that cause us to hunger and to thirst for things other than God. Like the Samaritan woman who thought through a relationship that could quench the deep disappointment in her life, it had led her to 6 relationships, but still she was not at rest. Archbishop William Temple said, "Your religion is what you do with your solitude." You see, an idol of your heart can be, where do your thoughts go when you have nothing demanding your attention? Or when Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart is also," from Matthew 6. You see, your money will flow effortlessly toward what your heart's greatest love is. So I wonder what you might do with the email that came into my inbox during the week. It came from the Commonwealth Bank. It said this: "Hi, Stuart. Bills, coffees, clothes, eating out, it all adds up. My spend in NetBank lets you know exactly what you spend on money each month. You'll get a snapshot of where your spending categories are, such as groceries, rent, entertainment, and more, in a handy graph format. This can be a great budgeting tool and can make you very depressed. And it's coming soon to NetBank." I showed Susan. And we're not huge budgeters. I have QuickBooks. It's in my office at home. Look, we try to be not stupid. We try to be sensible. But we know we've got blind spots. So it's actually a bit awkward. Thanks, NetBank. Ignorance was bliss. Now our heart spending is in a handy graph format for all to see. See, if my spend from NetBank shows me something, shows me the idols of my heart, what about you? And what do we do if we see it? What do we do then? Well, Tim Keller, an American pastor, captures it really well. Jesus must become more beautiful to your imagination, more attractive to your heart than your idol. That is what will replace the idols of your heart. If you uproot the idol and fail to plant in it the love of Christ in its place, the idol will grow back. To rejoice is to treasure a thing, to assess its value to you, to reflect on its beauty and importance until your heart rests in it and you taste the sweetness of it. Do you know the sweetness of Christ? I think we do. But we must drink deeply from him. We must aid our heart on this lifelong journey to continually come and find rest in him, so that we might truly have our hearts quenched. I met John during my first year of uni. He was in his final year. He was a lead singer of a band that played around the place, and he was everything you'd expect from a front man of a band, but he was very, very different. He was witty, he was fun, he was confident, but he wasn't arrogant. He wasn't self-absorbed. He was actually a man full of joy, and you could actually tell. And I seemed to see him, I seemed to bump into him in random locations across the country every 4 or 5 years. And he's just the same, beaming and content. And it's probably now been sort of 5 years since I've last spoken to him, but I was chatting with friends a month or two back who live in the same town as him, and they said, "Oh, John, oh, everyone knows John." And the reason they know John is not that he's full of himself. It's not that he's always talking about himself and boasting. It's actually that he's tasted this sweetness. He's tasted this rich drink that Christ offers him. And he tries it to offer it to everyone he meets. The psalmist had a thirst for God, and the Samaritan woman had a thirst for relationships. And Jesus meets both their thirsts. Jesus is both the place where God dwells and the place where we can have our deep core desires met. So are you thirsty? Are the idols in your life, are they there and they fail to satisfy? Well, let us together come and drink from what Christ offers, to know the satisfaction of those riches that are only found in him. Let's talk to God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do want to thank you that we need never feel distant from you. For at the cross, Christ, your Son, has opened the way to you. And that now by your Spirit, the Spirit of truth now fills us who believe. Father, we are sorry for the times that we desire for things apart from you. Idols in our life that promise so much, but deliver so very little. So please help us to know the sweetness of Christ, that we might truly satisfy our deepest desires as we walk through this life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.